We'll resume now with our studies in Jesus' ministry in Nazareth. And that will be cover from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. We argued before the break that verses 14 and 15 were indeed intended to summarize Jesus' Galilean ministry, or that they form the synopsis to the Galilean ministry in keeping with his idea or with his method. We now come to the first example where the element of that summary that Luke gave us are presented with respect to Jesus' experience in Nazareth. The description of Jesus' ministry's experience in Galilee begins with a visit to a synagogue, as we read in verse 16. It says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Now this verse begins with a Greek word, no doubt, that is translated "and" in some English versions, probably to indicate that this verse has a connection with the previous verse. It is also probably because of the same reasoning that some English versions began this verse, verse 16, with the word "then" or "so." Now the translators of the NIV did not translate it because they probably considered it a mark of a new sentence, or that it marks a transition from a general description of Jesus' ministry to a specific narrative. Now, regardless of how one handles the Greek particle used, the point remains that Luke is now about to elaborate on the summary that he provided in the last two verses, beginning with Jesus' ministry in Nazareth. The town or the city of Nazareth stood in the hilly area of southern Galilee, close to the crossroads of important trade routes or routes, according to the British. Now, because of its location and the fact that the Roman garrison in charge of Galilee was stationed there, then its residents were in a constant contact with the people from all over the world who came for trade, so that the news flowed in and out quickly from Nazareth. Now, this will account for the fact that the news about Jesus spread beyond Palestine. Now, it would seem that Jesus actually began his ministry in Nazareth, but we could not be emphatic since we do not know at what point of his public ministry in Galilee that this visit occurred. Now, this notwithstanding, Luke indicates that this return to Galilee, or at least at this return, Jesus stopped in Nazareth, where he was raised up or brought up in accordance with that clause which says where he had been brought up. Now this assertion is important because of what Jesus will say later on in verse 23 when we get there and following. He was brought up there. He's going to tell us something, how people look at people, what they call hometown boy. Well, it is important, it is normal for a person to want to have people of his place of birth to receive truth. That's normal. But also, a person has to be flexible to recognize when it is time to focus a person's attention elsewhere in accordance with God's will. In other words, there's nothing wrong with desiring that people in your locale should know the truth, but you must also know that there may be a time when that's not what God wants you to focus on. That's an important thing that many Christians don't seem to get. The Apostle Paul did this also, but as a natural human being, but eventually he realized, yes, I'm true, pleading with the Jews. I turn my attention to the Gentiles. This is according to Acts chapter 13, verse 46. The Apostle Paul, like I said, it is natural and right in a sense, because you wouldn't be really normal in my understanding to know that somebody who is your neighbor will be going to hell. It wouldn't sit well with you if you really know anything about God's eternal judgment. You wouldn't sit well. So that's the need that you will do everything you can to ensure that those around you hear the truth. But there comes a time when you must refocus your attention. So this is what we see here with the Apostle Paul. He said, then Paul, and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first." See, that's the right order. You begin at home, so to say, or with your people. Speak the word to them. Now, when they begin to say, reject it, then this is what you go with. Where Paul said, "Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." In other words, there will be a time when you may have to do that. Your attention depends on what the Lord directs you. Maybe off from your community or your locale or even out of your country. That can happen. And you may still be dancing with that old sentiment. Whereas, as we say, the train of God's word or God's purpose has already left that town. So this is something that we will see. Jesus came in here because that's where he grew up. And that's the right place he wanted to give them to. But eventually he's going to leave them too because they're not interested. Now in any case, Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth. It would seem that he probably went to the synagogue regularly so that Luke emphasized that this particular visit, that it was on a Sabbath day according to that instruction where it says on the Sabbath day. Say Jesus, where he had been brought up, that he went on the Sabbath day. Now we may ask, why on that Sabbath day? Well, the most obvious answer is that majority of the people will be in a synagogue on the Sabbath, so that Jesus will reach as many people as possible. Now the Sabbath, being the last day of the week, was the day that God had instructed the Jews to worship. But of course there's another reason that Luke supplied. It is because it has to do with the habit that Jesus had developed, as in that expression where he said, as was his custom, as was his custom. Now Jesus certainly from childhood had formed this habit of going to synagogue, so there was no problem for him as an adult to do so. Of course, as a son of God, we know that he would frequent the synagogue. However, we should not ignore the fact that his earthly parents has this habit to him. If you recall, his parents were pious Jews, so that they followed the custom of worship, which is the reason they took Jesus to Jerusalem at the age of 12. If you recall, we saw that long time ago when we started the second chapter. In fact, every devout Jew certainly has this same habit of going to the synagogue, especially on the day of Sabbath. Now it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul, during his missionary activities, the first place he would go is to a synagogue. This, we now have an example of that in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Here he says, as his custom was. Now that's similar to what we read about Jesus. He said, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Truly, Jesus went to a synagogue as a child, or while growing up, as a matter of habit. However, the expression, as was his custom, is not really a reference to this habit of going into the synagogue per se. It is a reference to his teaching habit during his public ministry. Hence, Luke informed us that Jesus formed the habit of teaching in the synagogue during his public ministry. Now Luke was not alone, or he was not the only gospel writer to tell us that that was Jesus' habit. The apostle John in his gospel reported the same habit of Jesus, making it clear that we know that the habit in view here is not a habit of just going into the synagogue, but that of teaching. This we know from John chapter 18 verse 2 and verse 20. John chapter 18 verse 20. He says, this our Lord, during his trial, he said, "I have spoken openly to the world." Jesus replied, "I always taught," that's a habit, "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret." So here is where we see he had a habit of teaching in the synagogue. Now the synagogue for believers today is equivalent to the place of worship. So let me ask you this important question. Have you actually formed the habit of going to the place of worship for the study of the Word of God? Now, I do not mean whether you come because someone drags you. I'm not talking about that. I mean left on your own. Have you formed a habit of being present in the place of worship? Or are you the type that is looking for excuses to absent yourself from the place of worship and the study of God's word? Now, Jesus developed this habit of being in the synagogue to teach and of being also there. But then it would seem to me that every believer should also develop that habit, if for no other reason, so he could obey the command that tells us that we should be frequent in the place of worship. It's a command that I referred to many times, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. Hebrews 10 verse 25. It says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." That's a command. We should not form the habit of not being together with other believers where the word is taught. Now, I cannot explain to you all the details, but I just know that's what God intended. Now, some people could say, "I can stay in my home, listen to tape or whatever." Yeah, you could do that too, but you wouldn't be obeying this command. There's a reason God wants is that believers should assemble together. And sometime in the future we'll explore all that, but just know, it's not something that God just gave us without realizing that there is impact for believers to gather together and worship and study together the word of God. In any case, as Jesus went into the synagogue, he stood up, read the scripture. Now go back to where we're starting in verse 16, because you find the expression, he said, he stood up. Now that expression, he stood up, implies that Jesus came to the front of the people in the synagogue. Since the podium, or what they call the lectern, that is the reading desk from which scripture lessons are read in the church service, that was closest to the front seat. Now Luke did not go into detail of the worship service of the synagogue at this time. For before Jesus stood up to read from the prophets, there must have been the recitation of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, our God is one." That is called the Shema. And they always say it in the synagogue. That's from Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 through 9. Then after that, they will go into prayer. And then reading from the Torah, the law book. Now the fact that Jesus stood up in the, when you think about it, he stood up to read it. And when you put the fact that according to the Jewish custom that came out of the Bible, it's not a custom that just man made up, that they were supposed to show respect to the elderly by standing up in their presence. In other words, the remnant of what you saw many years ago that don't happen very rarely today. You see it, at least those who went to school at a certain time, when your teacher entered the classroom, you all stood up. Or you go in, you sit in a certain place and an elderly person comes, you get up out of respect. Now, I know this sounds like dinosaurs to a lot of people today, right? Because they don't know what it is, because they don't have this concept of respect. But so the fact that Jesus stood up, when you add it up to all this, all it comes down to is he could have sat down, and that's nothing wrong with it. But here at this point, it shows that he was showing great respect for God's word. Now, many Christians show no respect for God's word. That is why in so many local congregations, we find people talking, shifting, doing this or doing that, when the word of God is being taught. Now, forget about the fact that's really, in a sense, an insult to the person speaking to you, which is really not important. The important thing is that you are disregarding God. In other words, you think that whatever it is you want to whisper to somebody is more important than what God has to say to you, or any other movement you want to make. See, that is why, we don't say much here, because we believe that everyone here knows it's a serious business and why we're here. But, every now and then it might be necessary to remind people, we don't come here to talk. We don't come here to fidget or do anything. We come here to listen to what God has to tell you and I. And that's more important than any other thing. Yet, you go to churches, people, the preacher is preaching and they're looking around, poking this person, poking that person, flipping this and flipping that. That shows this person has the least interest in showing respect for God's word. Well, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Being the Son of God, even though he's the one that gave the word, he showed respect to the word in his humanity. Now the portion of the scripture that he read was the writing of prophet Isaiah. As we read now in verse 17, Luke 4:17. This is the part of the prophet that he read. Verse 17 says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written." He found the place where it is written. Now see, the Old Testament scripture was not at that point in the format we have it in our Bible today. Now each book was kept separately in a scroll. Now it is for this reason that the translators of the NIV use the phrase scroll of the prophet Isaiah, whereas many modern English versions use the phrase book of the prophet Isaiah. Now the use of the word book is not wrong, because the Greek word used also means book or scroll, or in fact any other document. Now considering the fact that the Old Testament or a book, including the Old Testament, in the ancient world consists of a single long strip, sometimes anywhere from a few feet to about 35 feet long. And that would be long, like those people who do printing, you have all those rolls that you have several feet of. And that's about what they will use, and that's where they put things, write things on it. And they will put it in a stick so that you can scroll things. So it's really better to think about the word scroll rather than use the word book, so that we can understand what was being said at that point. So when the book that was handed to Jesus in a roll formed, he unrolled it, as in the expression unrolling it. Again, the use of the word unrolling helps us to perceive that Jesus did something that is not what you and I would do today. At least, instead of telling us he opened the book, just say he rolled it. So give us an idea. It's not the modern way of opening a book. Although the word translated open is okay, because the Greek word means to open or to unroll. But the meaning to unroll is more communicative, because it helps us actually to conceive what Jesus did. They handed him a scroll with rolls and he started rolling it. Not like what you would do when I say, I quote a passage, you turn pages. It's not what he did. They have scrolls. So he was scrolling until we see what he's scrolling up to. So it is not only that the books of the Old Testament were kept in different format than the books of today, or even the Old Testament in our present day Bible, but these books were not sectioned in the manner of our present day Bible. That is, both the Old and New Testament books were not sectioned into chapters and verses as we have them today in our Bibles. For if we were so, Luke would have simply said something like this: he opened chapter so and so, verses so and so. But that's not what he did. Luke wrote, he found the place where it is written. Found. So the phrase, a place where is written, or that whole phrase, a place where, is really a reference to a particular chapter and verse of our present Bible. You see that the use of chapters and verses in our present day Bibles is not a part of the inspiration, but the work of scholars that made it easy for us to navigate through the Bible. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if we didn't have this present system of finding a passage in the Bible? You see, if we all had those roles, we could spend a whole Bible study period just trying to find a particular book, if it was given in those form. But God in his goodness directed scholars to locate, at least to come up with systems to help us locate much easier any passage of the Bible. In fact, the present division of the Bible into chapters and verses is the work of Archbishop of Canterbury by name Stephen Langton. L-A-N-G-T-O-N. Stephen Langton. He died somewhere around the 13th century. He is one attributed for our modern day system of chapter and verses. Now the Bible was not ubiquitous in the ancient world as today. A few homes probably had, probably the homes of church leaders might have had copies of the Bible, so that people paid great attention when in the synagogue or in the various local churches of the ancient time, when any portion of the Bible was read. Now today we have the privilege of being able to own Bibles, but then many Christians do not bring their Bibles to churches. In fact, some Christians will rather spend their money on material things than, that of course they consider more important, than to purchase a Bible. Now, I'm saying this really type of thing that if you spend your money on new clothes, not because you are about to be naked, because you just want to buy new clothes, instead of going out there and buying a Bible, then you have revealed what's important to you. You see, when I go to Nigeria every year, you donate Bibles for me to carry. When I go there, one of the things I try to do is I need to distribute it in a way that I believe is serves the best interest of those who receive it. And one of the things is, criteria I look at is, if a person cannot afford it, that's the person I will give. Now, I remember one time a man had come into my hotel with a wife and was requesting a Bible. But this man, in my opinion, I refused to give him anyway. Of course, that sounds like a mean, which maybe I am, but I'll explain it to you. But after I explained the reason to him, he understood me. My reason was, first he said he's a believer. And I know he's one of the wealthy people in that area. And yet he cannot afford to buy a Bible. But he can buy some of the most expensive cars in the world. So he wants me to give him a free Bible. And I said no. Now here's the difference though. If he was an unbeliever, I would have given him one. Because for an unbeliever, they don't really know yet. I would give him one. But a believer who can afford it, and it's that important, because to me that's a test what is important to you. If it's important to you, you spend your money and get what's important to you. And in that way, I just don't give it to anyone. It has to be people who have shown need and are unable to put some sacrifice in order to get it. Those are the people we give this kind of thing. Now, in any case, that's what we have to bear in mind, that when the Bible is important to us, we make every effort to get it. Someone could also use this passage that I just read about Jesus, people not coming in with any Bible, but just listening to the scroll. Somebody said, well, that's the reason we don't bring Bible to church. Well, there are two problems that I see with that kind of attitude. First, many people today do not concentrate as the ancient people did. Now, I do not mean that all people in the ancient world concentrated more, or that they did not worry about things, but the present things as we have it today, we can safely say that we generally have a smaller attention span than those who lived before us. And we also have more to worry about than the people of the ancient world. Now for most people in the ancient world, their concern was mostly food and clothing. But today we have so much to worry about than the people in the ancient world. For one thing, they had a simpler life, being content with food and clothing. Today, we worry about, such things as electric bill, water bills. They didn't have to worry about water bills. All they had to use is their feet and go get water somewhere. They didn't worry about car notes or savings for retirement. See, they didn't know what retirement is. Hey, these are modern things. So, as for under also, for most part, because they weren't too materialistic, they didn't have this concept of what we call keeping up with the Joneses. They didn't have that. They had a simpler life. So when they came to a place of worship, they didn't have too much thing bugging in their mind, distracting them from this and that. They can concentrate. But that cannot be said much about us. Now there are very few of us who can really sit for this 1 hour and truly concentrate without your mind going off somewhere. Think about the check you didn't write or bill you're owing or whatever. And so these things are the things that keep us to be in a different position from these people. So because we have so much to worry, I presume that the ancient people had then a longer concentration span than we do. That's the second reason that I think that for a person not to bring Bible to church and justify it with the passage we're considering. Well, we are held more accountable to God in our attitude towards bringing Bible to church than the ancient people. Now I say this because of the availability of the Bible today. If the Bible is more available to us, then we should be held at a higher standard than those who lived before us as to whether we bring Bible to church or not. Now, I base this statement on a principle that's found in the Word of God in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And it's not that this is, we're going to this passage. I've referred to this passage many times. But it doesn't hurt to keep reminding us, to keep refreshing our mind, to help us know what we're doing at each point in our life as believers. Now, when I refer this in the past, I did refer it in the respect that members of this congregation will be more accountable to God than most other congregations. Because this is what our law says. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. We have been entrusted with more Bibles than the ancient world. So we will be held more accountable to, because of our attitude towards the Bible than they were. It's not that they weren't held responsible, but it's just that those who have more opportunities are going to suffer more. Now this is not at all, I mean, that's, when you think about it, that's really not all when you look at it in this way. I believe that we in this country will have much to answer before the judgment seat of Christ because of the many blessings we enjoy. I believe that because of that principle I just read you. In spite of the fact that it is easier for most of us to get around, get in our car in 10 minutes or 5 minutes, you're in church or whatever the Bible study is going on, you're there. And you come in, you sit in an air-conditioned room to study the Bible. And there are people who study under sweltering heat. They just want to hear it. They stand up, not having comfortable seats. And you think that when God bless us, well, we can have all these amenities, and it's not going to hold us more accountable? Think again. He will. And the reason I say this is, there are things we study here that an average person doesn't know. And you ignore it. Because the other person is ignoring, or he or she is doing something contrary to that truth. And you follow. You join in. Well, I want to tell you, your suffering is going to be more than that person. The person is going to suffer. Don't think that he will not. But what you and I will suffer will be more. Because we are given more. We are taught more. The Lord has blessed us in tremendous ways. So that you and I have no excuse. And if you understand that, then you will take more seriously the responsibility that you have, because the Word of God is available to you more than the other person who doesn't even know it exists. Now in any case, the scroll that was handed to Jesus was the book of prophet Isaiah. We cannot be certain whether Jesus asked specifically for it or whether it was handed to him. Now although because Luke indicated that it was handed to him, that Jesus probably did not ask for it. But why was the book of Isaiah and not any other Old Testament book handed to him? The answer, it is because every activity or event that occurred in the life of Jesus during his earthly ministry was due to the divine plan. You see, Jesus could have come to the synagogue when another book was to be read. Or the attendant could have, you know those things we say, accidentally giving him another book. No, it's just a phrase we all use, and every now and then, even though when we know there's no such thing, you still come out of our mouth. You know, but so somebody was, well, it was an accident that this one was handed to him. No, the book of Isaiah contained a particular prophecy that Jesus needed to apply to himself as he began his public ministry or his Galilean ministry. Now the Holy Spirit had come on Jesus on a bodily form. And Luke had indicated that the Holy Spirit influenced Jesus during his temptations and throughout his earthly ministry. Therefore, it was important to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus was an indication that he was, at that point, the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. So it is really for this particular reason to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah, that book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, the portion of the book of Isaiah that Jesus read is reproduced here in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. This is what the passage he read. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, we look at all this later on in detail, but I'm just, for now, just showing you. We'll get back to it and examine each part of that sentence. But you see what our Lord was doing. He was actually reading Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, the first part of verse 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, but only the first half of verse 2 that he read. Now this is what he reads in Isaiah. I mean, I will advise you, if you could, just put your marker on the other Luke passage so you can see what I'm going to make, the comment I'm going to make here. Isaiah 61, verse 1 reads this way. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captive and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, that's where he stopped. He didn't read the other part, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now, before we examine what Jesus read as recorded in Luke, there are two observations that we need to make. A first observation is that the quotation in Luke omits a verbal phrase that you find in Isaiah. That verbal phrase is something like, to bind the brokenhearted. That does not appear in Luke's quotation. But that phrase, though, appears both in Isaiah 61 verse 1, both in the Hebrew and in the Septuagint. Of course, the authorized version did not omit that phrase. You know, if you have the King James version, you see that phrase, to bind the brokenhearted. However, none of the ancient manuscripts of Luke's gospel, including the Vulgate, had that phrase. And it's significant. See, by adding it, they're going to lose the significance. But Luke did not add it. Now, it seems that those who compile the Greek text upon which the authorized version of the King James version is based incited that phrase to conform to the original quotation in Isaiah 61. Now, there's no reason for all the ancient available manuscript to omit that phrase. If Luke originally had it, why would they want to omit it? So it must be that Luke omitted that phrase for a reason. You know, there are a lot of times, you know, people, you see something, a person does something, and you don't understand, you want to correct him or her. But you don't know that that person may be right and you're wrong, because there's something you think need to be added, and that person didn't do it. This is what I believe here. They thought Luke was wrong by not adding it, so later copy has started to stick it in. Now, one reason that Luke did not add it could be that the message of the phrase, to bind up the brokenhearted, is really seen as included in the phrase that follows in what our Lord read, and that is to proclaim freedom. He saw it as a part, or that Jesus, while reading, intentionally skipped that phrase. Intentionally. Therefore, Luke was simply being faithful in reporting how Jesus read that passage. Now, a second observation is that Jesus stopped reading the text after reading the first half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Now, this is quite interesting, because the next phrase that he didn't read says, the day of vengeance of God. And that phrase has to do with judgment. He didn't read it. Now, so when Jesus stopped without reading this phrase, it seems that he did it intentionally because of his present mission. The Messiah has two roles to perform. To accomplish redemption, that's one, and also to bring about judgment. Now, when Jesus did not mention the second mission of the Messiah, it seems that he wanted the Jews listening to immediately recognize that the Messiah has two missions that are not to take place at the same time. In effect, Jesus, by stopping the reading where he did, has implied that the Messiah will come twice to this planet. First, to bring salvation, and a second time, to bring judgment. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he, as the Messiah, has come now to carry out the first mission, the mission of salvation. That is one reason for stopping the reading of Isaiah 61, the place he did. Now that we have at least made these two observations, we need to examine what the passage that Jesus has to say, at least the passage he read. Now the very first sentence of verse 18 of Luke 4 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Now that's a statement that indicates plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now that sentence, it's just not, you know, we can skip it, look at it and say, oh yeah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. But that's a statement to tell us something about the persons of God. Now most commentators, probably following the Targum, the Jewish commentary more or less, indicate that the prophet was speaking. But it is unlikely that the prophet was speaking about himself, or that he was applying this to himself, because the words of the first three verses of Isaiah apply only to a person and not the prophet himself. But it will apply to the person he has described as either the servant of Jehovah or the servant of the Lord. So it is the servant of the Lord who is speaking, or the Lord himself. Now you see the original text in the Hebrew, the person speaking is evident as the Lord. Now if you go back to that Isaiah 60, this time instead of 61, look at 60 verse 22. Isaiah 60 verse 22 says, "The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In his time, I will do this swiftly." Now, so it is the Lord who spoke in verse 22 of Isaiah 60 that is speaking in verse 1 of chapter 61. Or at least, the servant of the Lord is speaking. In effect, the pronoun me does not refer to the prophet, but to the Lord or to the servant of the Lord. But the Lord speaking is actually different from the Lord that is associated with the Holy Spirit. For you see, the word Lord that is used in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4 is translated from a Hebrew expression that is translated Sovereign Lord in Isaiah 61 verse 1. At least of the NIV, while the other translations such as the Authorized Version use the word Lord God. So when the prophet used the Hebrew expression translated Sovereign Lord or Lord God, just after the use of the word Lord, he intended to show that there is a difference between the Lord that is speaking and the Lord associated with the Spirit. So this gives us at least two persons in the Godhead. The Lord speaking, the Lord associated with the Spirit. But then the phrase Spirit of the Lord is a reference to another person in the Godhead, who is certainly the Holy Spirit. Hence we see that the Spirit here is clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now the word Lord, or in the original Hebrew text, Sovereign Lord or Lord God, is a reference to God the Father. And me is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very first sentence that Jesus read indicates the involvement of the three members of the Godhead in man's salvation. It involves all three members of the Godhead. Now it was important for Jesus to read this sentence when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Now this is because Luke had already reported how the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus during his baptism. He already told us that. So in the divine plan that we've already mentioned, God made it possible so that Jesus, the Son of God, will read a portion of the prophecy of Isaiah that confirms the descent of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, upon him during his baptism. There's no doubt that Jesus was aware of his identity, but it is for the confirmation of his identity to the Jews that it became necessary for him to read the passage that confirmed his identity. So in any case, the Spirit of the Lord, that is the Holy Spirit, is on Jesus because of his ministry as the Messiah. Hence the passage he reads goes on to state so in the clause when he said, "Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Now the expression "he has anointed me" raises a question as to who the word "he" refers to. There are two possibilities. It could refer to the Holy Spirit or to the Lord. It seems to me that it is best to take the word "he" as a reference to the Lord, who is indeed God the Father. Now the reason for advocating that interpretation is because of the word "anoint." The word "anoint" is translated from a Greek word that literally means to pour oil upon someone, literally. Hence the meaning to anoint. Now the pouring of olive oil or anointing prophets and kings in Israel was seen as an indication of a person's choice or approval to a given office. Clearly, anointing involves the use of oil, which means that this could not be the sense here and in the passage that we're considering. For no oil was involved in this passage as applied to Jesus. Since the anointing of a person signifies that the person has been assigned or appointed to a given assignment, it is best to take the meaning here simply as to appoint or to assign. In this way, the expression "he has anointed me" will probably better read, "he has appointed me." He has appointed me. So if we use this reading, then it becomes clearer that the person appointed or who appointed Jesus or has assigned him to preach the good news is indeed God the Father. Now there are many Christians, once they hear the word anointed, immediately assume that the Holy Spirit is in view. This is not necessarily the case. It is a context that determines how the word anoint is to be understood. In this passage that we are considering, there is no indication that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Instead, the emphasis is that the reason the Holy Spirit came on Jesus as the Messiah is because of his appointment, so to speak, as the Messiah. In effect, the Holy Spirit is on Jesus to enable him carry out his mission. Of course, it is really by application of the word anoint that it is taken as a reference to the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. For when Jesus applied this same passage to himself later on in verse 21, the question would have been, how did he know that the passage applied to him? The answer will then be because the Holy Spirit that descended on him in a bodily form during his water baptism made him aware of that. Now in this way, we understand that it is by application that the word anoint could be understood as the coming of the Holy Spirit. But by strict interpretation, the passage that we're looking at, the word anoint here, simply refers to appointment of Jesus to carry out his mission later, as we will see. Now in application then, the confirmation of the appointment of Jesus as the Messiah is the coming of the Holy Spirit on him. Again, we come back to that emphasis of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had the Holy Spirit, and everything he did, he walked by the Spirit. So all I'm saying is that Jesus himself had the Holy Spirit because of his appointment as the Messiah. Or should we say because of his assignment of bringing salvation to mankind. Now believers have the Holy Spirit because they are children of God by faith in Christ. Therefore, we are to function under the power of the Spirit. So I've talked about that in the first half. So now let me ask you, are you really aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you? Are you functioning under his power? If not, why? Do you not realize that you can have the power to serve God by being obedient to him? The power of the Holy Spirit is available to all of us who are believers. However, to use the power, we have to recognize that the Spirit is in us, and also we are to recognize that all that is required of us to harness that power is simply to live a life of obedience. Jesus, as we will see, recognized the presence of the Spirit on him, so you and I should do the same thing in order to carry out fully our function as Christ's ambassadors. We cannot do any of this if we don't function under the Spirit. And we have talked a lot about the necessity of allowing your life led by the Spirit. If you do, you're going to enjoy the power that the Holy Spirit applies, and then you're going to enjoy victory over whatever thing that is trying to keep you in bondage. You enjoy victory over that. So that's a challenge for us to see if we are indeed people who understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the way we'll show it is by application. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to know Christ as his or her Savior. If you are such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ was thinking about you from eternity past. The Father was thinking about you from eternity past. The Holy Spirit was thinking about you from eternity past. So that meeting was held where it was decided that you know that there's nothing you can do about your sins. They depress you. They make your life miserable, but there's nothing you can really do about them as far as God is concerned. Because God's judgment is that the penalty for sin is death, eternal death. And so can you pay eternal debt? And if you did, you'll be condemned forever. So God knew that there's no power in you or any human being to achieve salvation. Therefore, Jesus Christ came to this planet, lived perfect life, went to that cross. Your sins, my sins, and the sins of the whole world were poured upon him. And he screamed because of the pain, the weight of sin, the separation from the Father. But when it's all said and done, when our sins were judged upon him, he laid out that side. It is finished. And when he did, the penalty for your sins have been taken care of. So what's keeping you from being a believer? Your attitude towards Jesus Christ. If you believe that he went to that cross, given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name.